kind of finished up last week talking about defending that the Bible is the Word of God and how to prove that. And I had several folks come to me and say, you know, can you do a study on how we got our Bible? And so I thought, and then talk a little bit about different Bible versions, because folks have questions about that. So this is kind of a little bit off the beaten path, and I thought I'd go ahead and do this, and we'll talk about how we got the Bible. So what I want to do today is basically give you a brief history, a quick summary of the history of how we got our Bible, and then I want to talk about the three different philosophies or types of translations, or I should say philosophy of translations, three different types of English translations that are out there, and then we'll compare some of the English translations that are there, and perhaps if we have time, maybe answer a few questions about Bible versions. And so that's what my goal is today. So I'm going to actually go through this history real quick. And so you guys are going to have to listen real fast today. Everybody okay with that? All right, hold on to your pews then. Here we go. So we'll go through the history of how we got our Bible, and then again we'll talk about the various types of translations in the Scripture. Of course, we know the Bible is inspired by God. I spent some time talking about that, and we all know that according to 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We also know that the Bible is made up of 66 books written over the span of 1,600 years by more than 40 different types of followers of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament books, of course, were written on various things, stone. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he came down from Mount Sinai with that inscribed on stone. Also, clay was used to write on, and then also leather, which is parchment. And, of course, the New Testament books are made of, are written on, we should say, papyrus. And one of the oldest New Testament fragments we have is from John 18. It's called P52 because Greek scholars would assign a number to all the many thousands of papyrus manuscripts that they have there in Greek. Now, we know that the Hebrew Old Testament was written and mainly in Hebrew. There is some Aramaic. There's Aramaic in certain passages in the book of Daniel and in the book of Ezra and other brief passages in the Old Testament. And then, of course, we know also that the New Testament was written in Greek. And, of course, these are samples of some Greek letter, Koine Greek, is the writing of the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said? He said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Remember, I tried to describe to you before what a jot and a tittle is. A jot, if you can see that little red letter there, looks like a little apostrophe. That's a jot in Aramaic or Hebrew, which is equivalent to our letter Y. And then a tittle is just a little horn on a letter, we would say, just a little, we would say, crossing of a T, so to speak, on a letter. Now, of course, events are written down as far as in the Old Testament in Hebrew over the many centuries. In Exodus, the Lord tells Moses to write it in a book. Other writers were inspired by God, including leaders and kings and prophets and so on. We know that. And then in about 450 B.C., Ezra, according to Jewish tradition, began to put together and arrange the books of the Hebrew Bible. That was part of the canon of the Old Testament that we know today. Another thing to be aware of is in 250 to 100 B.C., there was the Septuagint. Now, what's the Septuagint? That is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Because the world was becoming predominantly Hellenistic and Greek language was spreading everywhere, some Hebrew rabbis saw the need to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and so it was translated into Greek. The Septuagint simply means 70, and it refers to the 70 or 72 men who translated the Hebrew into the Greek. And so it's often abbreviated by the Roman numeral that you see there. And so the books of the Septuagint are translated and arranged by subject. And then also scrolls of leather and later papyrus are used to make copies of the Scripture. So now we have copies of this Old Testament that are being made all over. And again, they're made on leather or papyrus. A papyrus codex is a bound volume. It's just like a book that we have today. We would call basically this a codex. It would be leather bound, and they would have paper in it, just like we have in books today. They're kind of folded and sewed together. And it was made of papyrus, which is the plant that is cut into strips, basically, and pressed into sheets. And it was kind of the ancient writing paper. In fact, we get our word paper today from the word papyrus. You can see the relationship between those two words. And this was a plant that was just all over there back in the, especially in Egypt along the Nile River and other places along rivers. This was a plant that was just all over. And so this was used to make an ancient paper. And then later, of course, the New Testament books were written, I think, a lot of them written on papyrus scrolls, first of all, and then later on sheets of paper, just like we would have within a book today. And then, of course, we know the followers of Jesus began to write down the eyewitness reports about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message. And so you see here the writers of the New Testament, the gospel writers, and Paul and James and Peter and Jude, they make up the writing of the New Testament as we have it. And then, of course, we then have our Bible with all the books that we know of in the Bible. Of course, there are some apocryphal books, and we'll talk about those later on. Now, the writers quote from all but eight of the Old Testament books. One example is, Psalm 118, 22 and 23 is quoted in Matthew 21, 42. And so this is part of the way they know that these were inspired scripture. But in AD 100, we have original writings that are copied and circulated, that so much so that by 150 AD, there's wide enough use to speak of them as the New Testament, or we would use the word New Covenant that was spoken of in the scripture. Of course, promised in Jeremiah 31, God was going to bring a new covenant. He was going to write the law on the hearts of men. Jesus, of course, referred to this at the Lord's Supper in Matthew and Luke 22. And Paul referred to it as well. And of course, really, that's what the whole book of Hebrews has been about, is how that the new covenant is better than the old. So then we have early translations. So we have the scripture now. It's being copied. It's being hand copied by many people. And then you have other translations of it. It's being copied from the original Hebrew and Greek into Latin, and then also Coptic, which is the language of Egypt, and then Syriac, which is the language of the Syrians. And so now you have these early translations that are being copied. So we see more manuscripts being made, more translations being made in AD 200 and 300. And then the church fathers, they accept the writings of the gospel and Paul's letters as canonical. Now, what does the word canonical mean? It's a Greek word referring to the rule of faith or truth. It actually means ruler or standard. In other words, there was a rule or standard by which books had to meet before they can be declared as inspired scripture. Just like, if you wanted to enter into some club, and before you can enter into that club, you'd have to meet up to all of their standards. You would be tested to make sure that you meet up to their standards. You know, if a person goes into the military, they have to meet up to certain standards before they could be accepted into the military. Even so, there are certain books that did not meet up to the standards, the canonical standards, to be declared inspired scripture. So therefore, they were never part of the canonical books of the Bible. And so the canon then refers to the authoritative books that are officially accepted as approved holy scripture. These books are the standard and the rule. And some of the standards they include was, of course, the ring of divine inspiration, accuracy, doctrinal truth. What did it really say? Did it really talk about the truth of the apostles' doctrine? Consistency, the power of acceptance, by the people of God. And, if you read some of those apocryphal books, it won't take you very long to show you it doesn't have the ring of authority to it. I mean, even us here today, we could read the apocryphal book and say, well, that doesn't even come across like it's inspired scripture. And so these were the criteria that were used. And then, of course, there's more, but we'll get into a little bit of that later if we have time. Origen lists 21 approved New Testament books. Eusebius comes along and he lists 22 accepted books. And so basically the canon is books that are that canon grows to 27. And these books are collected and circulated all throughout the Mediterranean about the time of Constantine, the Roman emperor who legalizes Christianity. You might remember that story of how he was in battle and thought he saw a cross into heaven and, you know, the words, "By this sign, go and conquer." So he legalizes Christianity, and the New Testament books begin to circulate and spread throughout the world then. The 27 books of the New Testament are formally confirmed as canonical at the Synod of Carthage in 397, which was just a big church council meeting that all came together, and they all came to the agreement that the 27 books that we know of in the New Testament today are the inspired books because they meet all the criteria. They are the authoritative books of the New Testament. And so by AD 400, the standard 27 books are accepted in the East and the West. They're confirmed by some of the early church fathers such as Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, and other church councils. In about 400 AD, Jerome starts translating the scriptures into Latin because, again, at this time, the language of the world, Latin began to dominate the world as kind of an international language. And so he begins to translate into Latin. He finishes 25 years later, and he comes up with what is called the Latin Vulgate, which kind of remains the basic Bible for many, many centuries after that. Becomes a very popular, very popular Bible there. That's kind of a little copy of that Latin Vulgate. And so now we have just, again, more and more manuscripts that are written. We say the word manuscript, we're basically saying handwritten. They're being handwritten copies. There was no printing press, so you can imagine how long it takes to just hand write a copy of the Bible. But their Bible copies are spreading. They're put on animal skins from calves or antelope, which is called vellum, and then sheep or goat's skins, which is called parchment. And for 1,000 years, they're making copies of Bibles on these animal skins. Two of the oldest vellum copies that exist today, you probably may have heard this if you've done any study in this, is the Vatican Codex and the Sinaitic Codex. Again, Codex simply means a book, as we know today. And those are considered two of the oldest of those ancient manuscripts. By this time in the Roman Empire is declining. Germanic migrations are spreading all out. They're causing new languages other than Latin begin to emerge. Also during this time, there's a group of scribes called the Masoretic Scribes, and they are entrusted the sacred task of making copies of the Hebrew scripture. And these guys were devoted to protecting the phonetic value of the Hebrew, which simply means that, you know, in Hebrew, the original writings were all consonants and no vowels. Can you imagine kind of read the newspaper if their newspaper only had words that had all consonants and no vowels to it? Did you think that would be challenging to read? And then maybe you wouldn't get some of the pronunciation right when you were reading words. And that was what was happening with the Hebrew Bible. People were reading it, but they weren't, certain ones were reading it, but they weren't preserving the beautiful phonetic value, the language, the words. And so the Masoretic scribes came up with a vowel point system where they would enter vowels into these words, and they began to copy the Hebrew scriptures with not just the consonants, but with now vowel points, again, to protect the beauty of the language. And so they also developed this meticulous system of counting the number of words in each book of the Bible to make sure it was copied accurately. Any scroll found to have an error is buried according to Jewish law. We talked a little bit about that last week. Well, the Bible begins to, the gospel begins to spread in places like Britain, and because of this evangelism and the gospel spreading, obviously there was a desire to have the Word of God in that region, and so you have then this some men who began to retell portions of the scripture in the Old English language. Kedmon is one, and there are others that come along. Beattie, a monk, a scholar, makes an Old Testament translation of portions of the scripture. On his deathbed in 735, he finishes translating the book of John. And so what you have then in Britain now is this proliferation of guys who are trying to get the Bible into English, and they're making their own translations into the English language. Alfred the Great, King of Wessex, he translates some. And then, of course, there are others. And just for the sake of time, we'll just kind of go through this quickly. For a time in Great Britain, the Normans, that is the French, conquered England, and French became the official language, so no English translation of the Bible is produced in that period. Not until the 1300s. In the 1300s, there's a Bible translation. Middle English kind of it becomes popular, I'm sure you're aware of Geoffrey Chaucer, the Canterbury Tales, and others that popularized the Middle English in that time. And so, you know, again, before the printing press, you know, Bibles are hand copied, and so this is very time consuming, very difficult. The first English Bible is translated from Latin is in AD 1382. It is called the Wycliffe Bible in honor of the priest and Oxford scholar John Wycliffe. I'm sure you've heard the name John Wycliffe because he's called the morning star of the Reformation. And the reason for that is John Wycliffe believed that the people needed to have the Bible in English. Now, they had certain parts of the Bible, as we saw. Different people were giving English translation to certain books of the Bible. But John Wycliffe is actually the first one to take the whole Bible and translate it into the language of the English-speaking people. But he translates it not from the original Hebrew and Greek. He translates it from the Latin, the basic Latin Vulgate. Because a lot of the common people in English in England at that time, they couldn't read Latin. Only the high church people read Latin. And John Wycliffe wanted the people to have the Bible in English. In fact, because of the Catholic Church, people were actually prohibited from having the Bible. They didn't want them to have the Bible at all. In fact, here's a canon that's delivered from one of the church councils. We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament. People weren't permitted to have the Bible. See, they believed that only high church people knew how to read and translate the Bible. The common people, they believe, was not intelligent enough. In fact, one pope said this: it's evident from experience that the Holy Scriptures, when circulated in the vulgar tongue, have, through the temerity of men, produced more harm than benefit, and eminently dangerous to souls, undermining the very foundations of religion. And that came from the pope ex cathedra. People can't have the Bible in their hands and read it. That is dangerous. Well, John Wycliffe didn't believe that. And during his lifetime, he wanted the common people to have the Bible. He also criticized a number of the church practices and policies because they didn't line up with what the scripture said. And he was derisively called, he and his followers were called Lollards, which simply means mumblers. And they were probably given that criticism because they were always going around mumbling. You say, what were they mumbling? They were just praying to themselves. Just walking around mumbling prayers, and so they were derisively called Lollards. We need some more mumblers like that, don't we? People constantly praying to themselves. And so in 1408, in England, it becomes illegal to translate or read the Bible in common English without permission from the bishop. Can you imagine that? You have to get permission before you can even read the Bible. And so in this context, John Wycliffe is putting out and giving Bibles to people in English, which was against the law, which made him a dangerous man in the eyes of the church and at that time, the Roman Catholic Church. And in AD 1415, the Wycliffe Bible is banned and it's burned. In fact, when I was over in England, I went to a certain spot outside of right there by St. Paul's Cathedral. And there's a cross erected there now, but that was the very place where they would burn the Wycliffe Bibles. They would just burn them. You weren't allowed to have them. And then, of course, John Wycliffe is considered an enemy. 40 years after Wycliffe's death in 1428, his bones are exhumed and burned for heresy. Doesn't make a lot of sense to us in this day, you know. I'll tell you what we'll do to John Wycliffe. We're going to dig up his bones and burn them. That should take care of him. But he's already dead. He's already in heaven. He's probably laughing from heaven about all that. But the Catholic Church, they pronounced an anathema against him. And they did this to set an example to anyone who was tempted to continue to read his Bible. It was meant to scare people. And so that's what they did. So the world's first printing press came along in 1455. Of course, we know the name Gutenberg. The Gutenberg printing press is kind of like the Internet today. It was just an incredible invention that caused an explosion of information to go out into the hands of people like never before. Now, all of a sudden, you don't have to hand copy things. Now it can be put on a press and circulated very quickly. And so this is a very, very important event. The very first book printed off Gutenberg's press is, guess what, the Bible. And this became called the Gutenberg Bible because it was the very first thing printed off of his press there. And this is the Latin Vulgate version. And along with the press, every page was kind of beautifully set in all this artist's paintings and ornaments that are there. Now, another name to keep in mind around this time that was very important is the name Erasmus. He was a priest and a Greek scholar, and he publishes a new Greek edition of the New Testament. In fact, there was a race to get out a Greek New Testament, and Erasmus was very anxious to get it out there first because, you know, if you get it out there first, it would promise more circulation. And this was also during a time right during the Renaissance when the cry was back to the fountain, back to the sources. All of a sudden, there was an interest in the original languages in which the Bible was written. Latin wasn't enough anymore. They wanted to get back to the Greek and to the Hebrew. And so Erasmus, who was a scholar, puts out this Greek New Testament. His goal was that everyone should be able to read the Bible from the farmer to the field, in the field to the weaver at the loom. His Greek text forms the basis of the Textus Receptus, or the received text, which is used later by Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and the translators of the King James Bible. So the Bible that we have now, our King James Version, is based on this Greek text that Erasmus was able to put together. Kind of a copy there of that Greek New Testament of Erasmus. Now, at this time, Martin Luther wanted to get the language of the Bible into the language of the Germans, and he translates the New Testament into German in A.D. 1522. William Tyndale is a Oxford scholar, and he translates the New Testament from the Greek into English. Now, again, Wycliffe gave the people the Bible in English, but he translated it from the Latin. Tyndale now comes along. He's the first Englishman to translate from the original Greek to English. But he can't get it to be published in England. It doesn't get approved. There's a copy of the first printed English New Testament, Tyndale's Bible. And so there's a sense in which Tyndale becomes a threat to the church for the same reason that John Wycliffe did. Tyndale had a passion as well to get the Bible into the language of the common people. He becomes a threat, so really he moves to Germany and he prints Bibles and he smuggles them into England in sacks of corn and flour. In AD 1535, he publishes part of the Old Testament translated from Hebrew into English. William Tyndale is just an incredible scholar. He knew Hebrew, he knew English. In fact, he knew seven languages. And so he is getting this Bible into England. He's smuggling it into England. And as fast as people in England hear of it, the king tries to round them up and burn them. But that's another story for another time. The Coverdale Bible was also translated by Miles Coverdale and is dedicated to Anne Boleyn, one of King Henry VIII's wives. This is the first complete Bible to be printed in English. We say complete in the sense that it was translated again from the original languages, not Latin. And Miles Coverdale, by the way, is a friend and an associate of William Tyndale, and he learned much under Tyndale. In 1538, Tyndale is strangled and burned at the stake. His final words are, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And Tyndale, of course, is called the father of the English Bible because his translation forms the basis of the King James, the wording and the style. In fact, if you read a Tyndale Bible and you read a King James version, you would just see it was almost alike. The wording, the phraseology. I would argue that as far as English literature is concerned, William Tyndale should be promoted even above William Shakespeare for what he has done for English literature. And so he is put to death. And then comes along in 1537 the Matthew's Bible, which translated by John Rogers under the pen name Thomas Matthew. And it's the first Bible published with the king's permission. And Matthew's Bible, he has a little place where he dedicates it to William Tyndale. On the last page of the Old Testament, his initials are printed in two and a half inch block letters. And then there comes the Great Bible. Thomas Cromwell, the advisor to King Henry VIII, entrusts Coverdale to revise Matthew's Bible to make it the great, what they call the Great Bible. This was under the authority of King Henry VIII. It was to be read aloud in services and so on. This was also called the Chain Bible because it was chained to the church pillars because they didn't want anyone taking it from the church. They didn't want anybody stealing this Bible. So it was the Chained Bible, which shows you that people, again, they still had the idea that people didn't need to have the Bible in their own hands. And so it was also called the Great Bible because it was so big. This was huge. You know, it was exercise just carrying this thing around. It was so big. Queen Mary, of course, you probably know stories of her. After Henry VIII dies, his son Edward takes the throne for a little while. Under his tutors, he learns to love the scripture and Protestant theology, but he dies very shortly. And after his death, his sister Mary becomes the Queen of England, and she is angry. She's an angry queen because of the way her mother, Catherine of Aragon, was treated by the king and others. She's a Catholic at heart. England has become Protestant, but she's determined to turn it back to Catholic. And so she goes out and she's called Bloody Mary because she burns so many Protestant preachers at the stake. In fact, there's a place there in Smithfield that I visited where it has the names of so many preachers and Christians that were burned at the stake under Bloody Mary. And her desire is to, again, stamp out Protestants and the Protestant translations of the English Bible. Then this causes people to flee to Geneva, Switzerland. In 1560, they print the Geneva Bible, which is a complete revision of the Greek Bible, or excuse me, the Great Bible, and with the Old Testament translated from Hebrew. And the difference here is that the Geneva Bible contains a lot of notes from some of the Protestant scholars that existed back then. So you could say that the Geneva Bible was actually the first study Bible that came out with all of the notes that were put in there by the great theologians of that day. This has been called the Bible of Shakespeare. This was the one carried to America by the pilgrims when they came in 1620. And 1640 edition is the first English Bible to omit the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha books, as you know, are books that were put in there, but they were in certain Bibles, but they were not considered to be inspired scripture. They were added in there. And these are some of those books, some of these Apocrypha books that are not considered to be inspired scripture. So they were kind of deleted from the Geneva Bible. The Bishop's Bible is translated under Queen Elizabeth, who basically, when she comes to the throne, she's trying to bring everybody together. She's trying to end all of the religious wars. And so she kind of translates a Bible that she hopes will satisfy people on both sides. This is called the Bishop's Bible. And then there's the Rheims Douay Bible, which is translated in English from the Latin Vulgate by the Catholic scholar Gregory Martin. And this is the standard Catholic Bible, you could say. And then, of course, in 1611 comes the King James Version. King James commissions 54 scholars to begin to translate a Bible authorized by the king. That's why it's called the Authorized Version, using the Textus Receptus, this was Erasmus' text, and some of the other Bibles, the Bishop's Bible, Tyndale's Bible, use those as kind of guides and sources to come up with a new version. And of course, they come up with the new version in 1611, the King James Version. Even though King James never gave his finished version, his royal approval, it's called the Authorized Version. It uses all the best known manuscripts at its time. And I think another thing to think about is that this was written at a time when I think the English language was at its zenith. So it's very beautiful. It's very eloquent. There's a reverence, I think, that it gives to Scripture. It uses a lot of the terminology of William Tyndale. And so this becomes a greatly used Bible. Older manuscripts are discovered. Codex Alexandrius is one that's discovered. And the King James used today was revised. The last revision is in 1769. There was a slight revision in 1900. But some of the criticisms against the King James, I don't know how you stand on this issue, whether you agree or not. They say, well, the King James doesn't have the privilege of using some of these older manuscripts as a guide. But really, that wouldn't make that many changes, or very, very little change, as far as I'm concerned, in what we have here. There's another older manuscript discovered at a monastery on Mount Sinai called Codex Sinaiticus. That's discovered in 1859. And so these are hailed as great discoveries because they're older manuscripts. And, of course, the big debate out there today among people who prefer the King James over other modern translations is, are those older manuscripts better than the manuscripts that were used as the basis for the King James Version? And there's a big argument about that. I don't want to get into the argument of it. I believe that we have a great translation of the Bible in the King James. Anyway, moving on here, the Revised Version in 1885. They wanted to revise the King James to reflect some of the findings of the manuscripts discovered from the two previous centuries. Let me just move on here to the Dead Sea Scrolls. We talked about them being discovered, and this shows how accurate the Word of God is. There's one complete scroll of Isaiah there. And then manuscripts in Egypt are discovered in the 1900s. Hundreds of New Testament manuscripts there. A Ugaritic grammar is published in the 1960s. Ugaritic is a kind of a cousin language of Hebrew. This helps us to understand Hebrew vocabulary and poetry, and so on. So there's much evidence that the Bible we have today is just remarkably true to the original writings of Scripture. And I believe we have in our Bible today the preserved Word of God. All right, so that's a quick history. Any questions? So just by way of summary, then, chronologically, we have the original manuscripts. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have other early copies that have been discovered, early copy of New Testament manuscripts. We have ancient copies that are made. We have ancient versions. We have the Vulgate that's written in A.D. 400. And then in the 1380, we have the Wycliffe Bible, uses the Vulgate as its source. Then we have the Tyndale Bible, which uses the ancient Greek and Hebrew copies and the Vulgate to make this translation. Then you have the Coverdale in 1535. Then you have the Matthew's Bible, also uses Tyndale as a source. Then the Great Bible. Then the Geneva Bible, as we said, and it uses these sources. Then the Bishop's Bible. Then the Douay Bible, which uses the Vulgate, another Catholic Bible. Then you have the King James Version, which uses the ancient Greek and Hebrew copies and the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible as sources. Then the Revised Version in 1881. And then the American Standard Version, which uses the King James kind of as a source. And then the Revised Standard Version in 1952. And then the Berkeley Bible in 1959. And then the Amplified in 1965. Then the Jerusalem Bible, which again is kind of a Catholic Bible. And then the New English Bible. the New American Standard Version in 1971. Then you have the Living Bible in 1971. The English Version in 1976, today's English Version, I should say. The New International Version in 1978. And the New King James Version in 1982. And then another Revised English Bible in 1989. The New Revised Standard Version in 1990. And then there are others. We can go on. But these are kind of some of the basics. So, just the knowledge from newly discovered manuscripts has led to hundreds of new translations. So we have more translations going out there. So that's a brief history of the how we got our Bible to today. And by the way, you can spend weeks on this subject. So let me talk to you about the philosophy of modern translations, because there are different philosophies on translating the Bible from original languages into English. And there are basically, there are three, or I could say even four. There's what is called the formal translation. And these are translations that are word-for-word translations. And what I mean by that is that these translators who translated the Bible into English are translating word-for-word. In the beginning was the Word. So the Greek, arche, in the beginning, and then the word is logos. So they're taking the very Greek word and they're giving you the exact English word. It is a word-for-word translation. Okay? And that's one philosophy of translating the Bible. Since the Bible is inspired words, the inspiration lies in the actual written words. All scripture, graphe, all written words are given by inspiration of God. The philosophy of some of those translators then is, I just simply want to translate the very word that is given into English. Word for word translation. This is also called a formal translation of scripture. And then there's another translation philosophy out there that is called dynamic translation, or it's also called dynamic equivalence, and it translates the meaning and the concepts of the original language. In other words, in a dynamic equivalence, they're not actually giving you the word, the equivalent Greek word, they're giving you the thought that's there. So it's not the actual word that they're translating, they're just translating the thought. Everybody understand that? And then there's finally the paraphrase, which is just rewording of an existence translation. In other words, they're just rewording everything. It functions more like, or another way of saying this, or really to me, a paraphrase is more like a commentary than it is a Bible. It's certainly not, I would call, the Bible. It is simply a rewording of the verse and how I would say it. And of course, the most famous paraphrase that we know is what? The Living Bible, right? By Kenneth Taylor. Did you know that he wrote that for his children so that his children can understand what's going on in the verses? And it became a very, very popular paraphrase. So it's just a rewording there. And I would also say, I'd add a fourth philosophy to some Bibles today or Bible translators, is they try to balance between dynamic equivalence and formal translation. So you have some English translations of the Bible. It's a balance between the dynamic equivalence and the actual word for word. They kind of strike a balance there. Now, let me just say in all fairness that in some, that in every English Bible, there's always a little bit, at least, of dynamic equivalence. For example, even in the King James Version is a word for word translation. Amen. Now, I prefer word-for-word translation. And the reason I prefer word-for-word translation is because, again, the Bible was inspired by the very words. The very words are inspired. So I want the word. Everybody with me on that? I want the actual word, not the thought. Just give me the word itself. But even in the King James Bible, there are certain places where they will use a little bit of dynamic equivalence, but in the original King James, they would make a note of that. For example, you know, we see Paul in his writings will always use this expression, God forbid. You know, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or God forbid. We see that in the New Testament a lot. That's an example of, in the King James, kind of a little dynamic equivalence, because the actual Greek word there is not, doesn't use the word theos, the word for God, or the Greek word for forbid. What it's given you there is meganoito, which is the strongest negative in the Greek. May it never be. May it never happen. And what the King James translators did there is that they used dynamic equivalence there, because what they did was, rather than translate the actual Greek word, which we wouldn't really know what that meant, what they felt forced to do at that certain spot was they felt forced to use the strongest English negative that they could think of, which would be, at that time, when the King James translators were translating it, God forbid, may it never happen. So there are certain small places where a little bit of dynamic equivalence is used, and even in the King James. But what it is, however, is a word-for-word translation from the Greek to the English. And then there's other places in Hebrew where they would use, that would maybe even come up with a word or make up a word. For example, did you know the Hebrew word for patient? If you translated that literally, you know what it would read? For instance, if you're reading along in the Hebrew, and you're reading where it says God is, literally in the Hebrew, long of nose. God is long of nose. It's a literal Hebrew word there. Well, what does long of nose mean? Now, if the King James translators translated that literally, God is long of nose, how many of you would know what that meant originally? You would probably associate that with the story of Pinocchio, right? Because what happened? Why was Pinocchio long of nose? Because he told lies, right? Well, of course, the King James translators didn't know about the story of Pinocchio, right? But long of nose, I mean, today we would think of the story of Pinocchio. So you're maybe thinking, what is God? Is God lying here? Of course not. Well, when the King James translators came to this word, God is long of nose, they understood that that was a Hebraic expression that simply meant patient. God is patient, because that's what that means in the Hebrew expression. It's an expression that means you're very, very patient. In that world, if you were long of nose, you were patient. So rather than translating that with a wooden literalism, what they did was, especially this was actually William Tyndale, who came up with the word that we now know, which is long suffering. God is long suffering. And that was a word that he put together for the purpose of translating that Hebrew expression. So you see some of that in the King James Bible, but basically it is a word-for-word translation, a literal, formal translation that in some places where it's forced to use dynamic equivalence, it does, but it's very, very sparingly, and it's only for the purpose of getting across a needed thought there. And even then, I think there were marginal notes that were made in the King James Version. So with the modern translations today, let's do a little comparison. Now, let me just say, people ask me all the time, what version should I use? Well, we use the King James Version here in our church. This is the one that we've always used. I love it for many reasons. It's the Bible of the Puritans. It's the it takes a lot of the wording of William Tyndale. There's a beautiful eloquence that it gives. There's a majesty in the words, a kind of a reverence that you feel when you read it. This was when the Bible was translated, when the English language, I think, was at its zenith. So there's a lot of good reasons to use the King James Version. And so I'm a strong King James preference person. I'm not a King James only in the sense that it's the only English Bible. There are other good English translations, but I prefer word for word translations. I don't like dynamic equivalence. I don't like thought for thought. I prefer the word for word. So let's look at some of these. I'm not commending any of these other translations to you. And I'm not and some of them I might criticize as we go along, but I'm not commending any of them to you. What I'm here to tell you is I prefer word-for-word translation. The King James Bible is a word-for-word. American Standard Version is word-for-word. English Standard Version is word-for-word. New King James is word-for-word, where they attempt to take out some of the old English words in there. And so I prefer word-for-word translations. My preference is the King James because of the reasons I gave you. But here's an English Revised Version, or a British version of the King James. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's word for word, right there, from the Greek text. The American Standard Version, we see it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Moffat, a popular modern language. The Logos existed in the very beginning. The Logos was with God. The Logos was divine. Smith Goodspeed, in the beginning the Word existed, the Word was with God, and the Word was divine. Revised Standard Version, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. J.B. Phillips, this is a paraphrase. This is originally made for youth. At the beginning, God expressed himself. That personal expression, that Word, was with God and was God. Don't like that at all. Sorry. You know, young people can understand a little bit more than we think they can. A Jerusalem Bible, Catholic Bible. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. New English Bible, timeless modern English, so on. When all things began, the Word already was. The Word dwelt with God, and what God was, the Word was. Okay. Living Bible. Before anything else existed, there was Christ and with God. He has always been alive and is himself God. Now, that's not even dynamic equivalent, that's paraphrase. So again, it's just really a commentary on it. It's not the Bible, folks. It's not the Bible. Give me the actual words. And so I don't prefer these versions. New American Standard, revised from the ASV. Very, very literal, formal, word for word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Good News Bible. Kind of a dynamic or thought for thought. Before the world was created, the world already existed. He was with God, and he was the same as God. New International Version. Again, this is where they try to do a balance between word for word and thought for thought. I don't prefer the New International Version for a lot of reasons. But here's their version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they're really formal there with the word for word. The New King James Version, of course, we already told you about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Basically the same. Jewish New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there are others. We can go on here. I wanted to kind of save some time for questions, but I talk too much. Here's the gender neutral revision of the RSV. In references on the human level, horizontal, while maintaining masculine references to God, vertical, a formal word for word translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's some, in other words, they're saying in other places in this Bible, when they make references, they stay away from gender. They're gender neutral. They won't say he or she. So, whatever. Natural, uncomplicated English version, dynamic or thought-for-thought translation. In the beginning was the one who is called the Word. The Word was with God and was truly God. And so, and again, there are others, and I'm kind of losing time here. The New Living Translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the ESV, which is formal word for word, and then the TNIV, it's a modernization of the NIV, and then also there's what is called the Message, which is basically another paraphrase. The Word was first. The Word present to God, God present to the Word was God. Okay. So anyway, those are just some of the versions. Now, getting back to some of the questions that were asked me last week by some of you, what versions do you prefer? Again, well, obviously, I prefer the King James. This is what I was raised on. I prefer a word-for-word translation of the Bible. That's all. Very simple. And again, there's many reasons I love it, because of the beauty of it and because of the reverence and the majesty that it gives to the Scripture. Wish you had time for questions. I'll take one or two. Anybody here have a question about translations? What don't I like? The dynamic equivalence. It uses it too much for me, for my taste. Again, because I just simply prefer, since the Bible was inspired word for word, I think that you should aim at a word for word formal translation. So it just uses way too much dynamic equivalence for me, for me to be happy with on it. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Yeah. Yes. I say amen to all you're saying. Amen. Come on up here. No. No, I have a real problem with the gender neutral, because I think also it capitulates to the culture. We start allowing the culture to tell us how to translate the Bible, we're in big trouble. We've capitulated. We've actually given up the authority of Scripture at that point, in my opinion. So so you don't want to offend anyone, you want to keep it gender neutral, really? The whole gospel is offensive to the world. So what do we want to change the gospel to? So I have a real problem with that. And I have a problem with anybody that would translate the Bible to get more sales just to pad their pocket and get more money. And that's what a lot of these new translations are designed to do anyway, rather than staying true to the Scripture and true to the doctrine. So so any other question here about that? All right, let's all stand together. We'll pray and we're going to start our service this morning. Father, thank you again for the very Word of God that you've given us. Lord, we don't need to rewrite it. We need to reread it. We need to study it, to meditate on it, to get it in our heart, in our life. May we be committed to doing that very thing. Lord, bless our service this morning. Use it to encourage and comfort and strengthen and draw people to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.